So as I've mentioned many times, we find ourselves once again leaning into the joyful anticipation of the Advent season. And this year, and I think you'll probably notice it as we go throughout, I wanted to do something a little bit different than maybe you've historically been used to, or even since my time here last year, what we did then. As with any church tradition or any kind of church calendar-esque thing, connected to Christianity, I think the true impact of it, or the true meaning or explanation or really weight of it, can often get, you know, as time goes by, get glossed over. It can kind of be lost. It can kind of be, really just out focused with the other things of the season. And I think Advent is very, kind of a poster child for that reality. That this time of the year comes around, and we all, I'm sure, are very somewhat exasperated as it gets to that time of year where Mariah Carey comes back on and the gifts seem to be the highlight and the priority of everything, and all the school stuff as you close the semester shows up, and then a lot of Advent turns into, you know, you look at the calendar and it's something here, something here, something here, something here, and it does that for about four straight weeks. And oftentimes, as that happens, we get a little more distant or separated from what's going on in life. And so what I wanted to do, maybe even just over these next 4 weeks as we kind of look at Advent and talk about Advent, and not really wanting to reinvent the wheel, I just wanted to kind of maybe brush away some of that clutter. To maybe just brush away a lot of that stuff that we've tended to pack on to Advent over the years. We've tended to just continually just throw the weight onto it to where it almost just covers the original beauty of what Advent was, you know, not only to, you know, the hope of Advent was 2,000 years ago, but we as Christians celebrate today. And so regardless of whether you have a Methodist background, a Lutheran background, a Catholic background, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever it may be, I just wanted to kind of take a look at Advent for these next 4 weeks. And it's really what we do every year, because if normally here at New Hope, we celebrate this season with the four themes of Advent. You know, week one, we talk about the hope of Christ's arrival. We lit the candle signifying hope. Week two, we consider the peace of God, which his arrival brings. Week three, we celebrate the joy of his pending and, for us, present arrival of Christ in our lives. Week four, which I think is the pink candle, we talk about the love of God on display in the sending of his Son and the love of Christ. And finally, for the big candle, we celebrate the physical arrival of Jesus. You know, Christmas Day, Christ is here, Christ is born. And this year, I want to do all those things. I'm not, again, reinventing the wheel, but I want to maybe expand on our understanding of that through the time that we have as we study God's Word. And so what I want to do today, and really we'll do it through the other weeks, but especially today, is we're going to dig into what Christ's promised arrival meant. I mean, Advent is just the coming of, or the arrival of. And so we're going to talk about the advent of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, maybe just build a fuller understanding of what we celebrate as a church. So that, you know, not like just every other Christian church in the world, this time comes, we light some candles, and then as soon as Christmas is over, we clean everything out and we go back to, you know, your regularly scheduled programming. And so let's begin this Advent season with the first of our four themes. As you've probably noticed so far, we're going to talk about hope. So if someone were to ask you, knowing that you were a Christian or that you go to church or, you know, just knowing anything about your faith, if they asked you, what is your hope? Or what is your hope in? What would you tell them? Maybe if they're an unbeliever or somebody who, you know, grew up in the church and is no longer in the church, or grew up without, you know, Christianity or Christ in general, if they were to ask you, what is your Christian hope? What would you tell them? When the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, Romans 12, Romans 15, Colossians 1, 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about the Christian hope. How would you define that? What would you say he is talking about when he talks about the Christian hope? You know, if I were asked that question, which I have been before, I would encourage you to take them to the same place I'm going to take all of us today in our study of God's Word. We've already read from it once, but I'm going to point us back to the verses we have here, and many of them in between, of Hebrews 11. Now, located near the end of the New Testament, I don't know how familiar many of you are all with the book of Hebrews. It's between Philemon and James. It's a very interesting book. I guess it's probably the most general thing I can say about that. We don't know exactly, we can't conclusively say who the author of the book of Hebrews is. You know, we just finished studying 1 John, and it very clearly, to many historians, the author is John, the apostle. But with Hebrews, we don't really know. It's named after the people to whom it was written, not necessarily the author of it. But what we do know is that it was likely a Jewish author, so somebody of, you know, Israelite descent. They were writing for the purpose to encourage other Jews. And so you can kind of see where the name Hebrews comes from. But what they were writing about is they wanted the other Jews to see the superiority of Jesus Christ compared to everything else in the Old Testament. And we all know much of what the Old Testament is, the sacrificial system, the law, Moses, Abraham, David, Jacob, you know, all these people, all these things, all these temples, all these sacrifices going on. And the author of Hebrews is writing to tell them, here's why Jesus is better. Here is why he is magnificent and superior to every single thing that you're used to under the old covenant. And so to us as Christians living in 2024 rural America, you might not be particularly inclined to think that we have a lot to benefit from this letter, considering I would assume none of us, or at least most of us, probably are not, you know, celebrating active Jews, nor do we have any of that maybe exposure in our lifetime. But the amazing reality of this book is that it connects thousands of years of Old Testament truth to the modern, present truth of Jesus Christ. It brings everything full circle. It brings all of it back to the superiority of Christ. And so today we're going to look at it for that very purpose, but we're going to focus on one chapter, as I said, Hebrews 11. And this chapter is called by some the Hall of Faith, or the Hall of Heroes, or the Heroes of the Faith. And here's why. We read 1 and 2, and then the very last couple of verses, 39 through 40, but from about verse 3 to verse 38, all the author does is just list person after person after person, saint after saint after saint, hero after hero of Old Testament figures that were tremendously faithful, that were commendable because of their faith. And I point that out because, in starting in verse 1, as we read, the author gives kind of the explanation of why they were so commendable. If they had commendable faiths, he tells us, what does it mean to have a commendable faith? Now, faith, and so here's what the faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So we start with the definition of what it means to have faith. It's an assurance of things hoped for, an assurance of things we do not yet see. And we start there because that's what we talk about today when I use the word hope when we talk about Advent. We are talking about the assurance we have, the hope we have for something we have not yet seen. When we talk about hope and Advent and all that stuff, we're talking about the hope we have in Christ's coming, something we have for them, or for even our kind of timeline for the 4 weeks, have not yet seen. It's hope we're looking to. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to kind of very quickly, because we're essentially going to sum up the whole Old Testament in about 20 minutes, and we'll probably set a world record in doing so. But what we're going to do is we're just going to go from verse 3 to verse 38 as fast as possible. I'm not going to read all of it verbatim, but we're going to do so to talk about why the hope of these men and women were so commendable and what it is that they hoped in. And so if you look at your, and I think I have one of them here too, if you look at your little handout, I gave us 3 points as I tend to usually do, and we're going to go, starting as Hebrews does, from creation to Abraham, and we're going to tie it back into today. And so buckle up, because this is going to be a lot. So I'm going to start reading for us in verse 3 about the faith, about the hope that these figures had that is so commendable. So verse 3, and again, if you have a Bible, read along. If not, I'll read it as clearly, as expeditiously as possible. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things which are visible. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though Abel is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, Enoch was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Verse 7, by faith, being warned by God about things not yet seen, Noah in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. And Noah became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now notice, even if you don't know each of who those people are or the stories of their lives or you haven't read about them in Genesis, notice what every single one of them is commended for. Verse 3, by faith. Verse 4, by faith. Verse 5, by faith. Verse 7, by faith. Every single person is commended for. They gain approval for their hope. Faith is confidence in what we hope for. Every single one of them had a confidence in what God told them to hope for. And when I say faith is an assurance of things hoped for, again, that's kind of the Bible definition of faith. But what we're just saying is that these people took God at his word. When God said something, these people listened and acted accordingly. When God told them, hey, this is what I promise you, they took that promise and took it to the bank. And they said, that is what I'm going to stake my life on. That is what I'm going to bank my life on. That is what I'm going to do. God told Cain and Abel, hey, this is how you must worship me. And do we remember which one listened to him? Because God said, you know, with Cain's whole ordeal, you know, hey, if you would just do what's right, you'd be commendable. But sin is at the door waiting to get you. And so we know from that conversation with Cain that Abel indeed listened to God. God told Enoch how to walk with him, and he walked with him so well, he literally walked straight into heaven. God said, you're coming home. You won't die like everybody else. You're coming home. God told Noah, hey, build an ark. It's never, ever, ever rained before, but it's going to rain, and it's going to be a lot of rain. And so you better build an ark, and whoever gets in it, animals included, they'll be saved. But who is smart enough to listen? Noah and his family. It's a relatively simple concept. Faith is just listening to what God says. It is having a hope that says, if I listen to God, I will be on the beneficial end, the receiving end. That even if I haven't seen the rain, I know it's going to come. And so Abel, Enoch, Noah, all the people we just read, all of them acted the way they did because it says in verse 6, they believed in God and they believed God would reward them for seeking and hoping in him. And that's this whole chapter. It's just person after person of they believed God, they believed God would reward them for hoping in him, and because they hoped in him, God rewarded them. That's kind of the full, just that's all we're going to see over and over again. And so, maybe after hearing that, you might say, okay, well, that's fine, Jacob. We start kind of in the creation times. We start in Genesis, but the Old Testament, there's so much more to it. You know, the law wasn't given yet. The Ten Commandments weren't given yet. You know, everything kind of changes after Moses. So then we can't really take these people and their hope at face value because things just keep changing. You know, the pieces keep moving. Our faith can't be like their faith because it keeps on changing. They might have to operate kind of faith unseen, you know, as it says what we read before, that they didn't see that what they were hoping for. But nowadays, you know, we have our church. You know, we have the Bible. We have a full physical Bible. You know, we have all these things. We can see what we're hoping for, really. You know, yeah, Christ isn't back yet, but for the most part, our faith is much more concrete. So how can you compare us to them? Well, Paul kind of speaks to that idea in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, while we, speaking as Christians, while Christians look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And what Paul's saying there is that men and women are to be Christians who focus on the things which we do not see, verse 1. Just as the people of Hebrews 11 were commended for living with a hope in the things they do not see, Christians are to be commended for having a hope in things we do not see, 2 Corinthians 4. And so, in reality, just like Abel, Enoch, Noah, we have hope in the eternal. So do we see how their hope of the people I just read to you from Hebrews 11:3 through 7 or 8, do you see how their hope is likened to what our hope is called to be as Christians. From creation, from the very beginning of time, the people who hoped in God hoped in the ways that we are called to hope today. So if I go back to the question before, if someone were to ask you as a Christian what it means for you to have hope, what would we say? Well, a partial answer is Christian hope is focused on the eternal. Christian hope is focused on what we do not see. Christian hope, commended by God, is focused on the eternal. We'll talk about that more, but I need to continue in Hebrews 3. So we talked about creation. Now we're going to bring us to Abraham. So following Abel, Enoch, and Noah, we now go to Father Abraham, someone I'm sure we're all familiar with. So the author is going to describe Abraham's hope in verse 8 and following. Let me read it for you. Verse 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of conception, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Last verse, verse 12, therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, does that sound like a guy who had hope? Does those sound like the actions of somebody who hoped in something that they had not yet seen? This man packed up his whole family, all of their possessions, all of their animals, all of their heirlooms, all of their resources, and they just set out. They just left. They left Ur, which would be kind of southern Iraq, and they traveled over 1,000 miles, again, over 1,000 miles, by camel, caravan, whatever it is, to Canaan, which would be, you know, present-day Israel, kind of over in that area. And they lived, it says, in temporary shelters. They lived as aliens in the land which God had promised them. They didn't even have houses. They didn't have shelters. They didn't have, you know, brick homes, stucco, whatever it was. All they had were the tents that they had the whole 1,000-mile trip. That's what they lived in when they got to the land God had promised. And not only that, but God then promised that his barren and elderly wife, whom historically had never bore a son, that even as she got older, he said she will bear a son, from which will come millions and millions of people who will make up my nation, Israel. And so knowing all that, tell me this, do you think Abraham's original neighbors in Ur, or southern Iraq, do you think his original neighbors would have said him setting out was a good idea? Do you think there would have been any sort of, hey, you know, that sounds great. Like, you know, the voice in the sky told you, you do it, man. It's only 1,000 miles. How far, you know, how long does it take to walk 1,000 miles? Of course not. You know, that makes, by all accounts, that makes no sense to any of us. Not only would the 1,000-mile journey be arduous and deadly and just outright terrible, but you're going to go to a land that's filled with people who already live there. That is their, you know, what they think to be their land. And so you're going to have to go there and find a way to make it your land. And you're also supposed to have a bunch of kids that are going to replace those people when your wife can't even have kids. You'd have to be out of your mind to think that would work. Or you'd have to have a hope on that which is not seen, but is unseen. A hope not on that which is temporal, but eternal. A hope that would be commendable by the author of Hebrews here. And it continues from about Hebrews 11, I don't know, from 12. End of 12 was Abraham. So Hebrews 11 picks up verse 13. All of these, verse 13, died in faith. And so Abraham, who he's talking about here, is Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Abraham's wife Sarah, all these folks. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So what he says there is that every single person from Hebrews 1 that he started listing off up to verse 16 thus far, every single one of those people came and went. They came onto the scene, their stories recorded in the book of Genesis, they died, and yet they never received the promise God promised them in its fullness. They never received the things that they hoped for. They hoped for them, they had the assurance of them, but they never actually received them. And he's saying, people who do that make it clear through their living that they're hoping for something more. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning as we kind of continue our book. We're on the subject of giving and how our heart relates to giving and what it looks like to be a Christian who gives. And every single time it comes back to the reality that what we do with money is a telltale sign of what we hope for. Because as all of my money goes into investing in this to make sure I have money for this, to make sure my car looks like this, to make sure my house looks like this, to make sure this looks like this, but I put no money to God, it's very easy to see where my hope is. And that's just a small conversation we've had in Sunday school, but the big conversation is what we do with our lives. Every single facet shows how invested we are in the eternal. And it says there at the end, therefore God is not ashamed because they're living this way, because Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Abraham's wife, because all these people lived with this hope, God is not ashamed to be called their God. So as Christians, what are we preoccupied with? Where's our investments? Where's our financial, our time, our schedule, our parenting, whatever it may be? How are we investing and teaching our kids to invest not only in, you know, the things we need to be a diligent Christian in this world, but to make sure we're diligent Christians for the next. Verse 16 said it, they did so because the country they wanted was a better heavenly country. Is your life indicative of a longing for a better heavenly country? And again, I said I'm not going to read it all, but the list goes on. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab. In fact, the author of Hebrews says it. He knows he doesn't have enough time to list every single faithful, godly person of the Old Testament. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained the promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war. It goes on, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back from the dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, others experienced mocking, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stoning, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword. And it keeps going on. It says all of these things that the people who hoped in God went through. And it actually says, in going through them, verse 38, they were people for whom the world was not even worthy. That the world and its system and everything Satan has going on here and the torture and the persecution of God's people, those people were set so high above the standard of the world that they're just like Enoch, that they don't even really deserve to be here anymore. God would just take them home. But yet, verse 39, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, through what they hoped in, they did not receive what they were promised. Every single person from Abel all the way to the last, you know, name, I mean, really up until the time of Christ and even after, it says not a single one of these people received what they were promised. All they did was they lived longing for that heavenly country. And it's important to know that because that brings us right up to where we did today. If we understand all of the Old Testament, from what happened in creation to the faith of Abraham, to the faith that followed Abraham, the prophets, the kings, the judges, all of them, it all brings us full circle to, again, the last two verses of Hebrews 11, all of these people who did what they were supposed to do, who hoped in what they were supposed to hope in, who lived and banked and staked their life on the livelihood of God, all of them were commended for their faith. Yet not one of them received what they had been promised, verse 40, since, my translation says, because God had planned something better for us, so that only together they would be made perfect. And the full chapter of Hebrews 11 finds its culmination in verse 40. Who is the us of verse 40? God had planned something better for us. So that'd be the author and those to whom he includes. I'd say so, the author himself of the book of Hebrews and those who already see Christ as superior. He says, because God has planned something for those who are of Christ, so that together with us, now he pulls in the rest of the people of Hebrews, the faithful people of Hebrews. He says, God has already planned something better for all of us, because at some point, we would all be made perfect. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament faith, the church, believers, Christians, whatever you want to call them, all of it gets pulled up to this point, to a day when they would be made perfect. Now, can you think of a time or a place in which the Bible talks about God's people being made perfect? A few months ago, 1 John 3:2, we studied, "Dear friends, now we are children of God." And that's a title that applies to Old Testament believers, and a title that applies to us as New Testament believers who've been adopted into God's family. "Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." So what he sounds like he's saying is the promise we've been given has not yet been fully actualized. "But we do know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him." So if Christ was perfect, and when he appears, his children will be made perfect, it sounds like the day that they're referring to in verse 40 would be the day when Christ appears. "For when Christ appears, we shall be made like him. We shall be perfect like he is perfect." So the day in question is the future day when Christ comes to this earth. Not only will Christians be made perfect, but the author of Hebrews tells us that the faithful Old Testament saints will be made perfect as well. Our hope is the same hope as theirs. Our heavenly country is the same as their heavenly country. Our hope for perfection is their hope for perfection. But the reality is, if we consider the Old Testament, we'd have to ask the question, which coming of Christ, which future arrival of Christ are we talking about? Because if we're talking about when Christ came as a baby, the day we're about to celebrate, the advent of Christ some 2,000 years ago, would we agree that we were made perfect when Christ came the first time? I don't think any of us. Maybe we're getting a little closer to it, but I don't think any of us here are perfect nowadays. I don't think, hopefully, if you know anybody perfect, please let me know. But if we're not, we know that. We know that we have not yet been made perfect, because if we were, the Old Testament saints would be made perfect with us as well. And so what this tells me is that the hope we celebrate this time of year for Advent, for the first coming of Christ, isn't even the fullest measure of the hope we're called to have in Christ. That what we celebrate when Christ comes on Christmas isn't exactly the same historical, biblical, God-honoring hope of Hebrews 11. The hope we are called to always have, not just during this time of year, persists beyond even the Christmas season. It's a hope in what the Old Testament Hebrews saints hoped for. That someday in Christ we would be made perfect. And so that hope almost transcends the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ is great. We celebrate it rightfully every single year. But the hope that really defines the Christian is the eternal, action-affecting, finance-affecting, schedule-affecting, all-year-round affecting hope of Jesus Christ. And it should be magnified more so when we understand that Christ, yes, he did come the first time 2,000 years ago. He was born, we celebrate Christmas, we do that. But if that is true, how much more confidently should we hope in the day in which he would return, in verse 40, together with them, we would be made perfect. We would be as commendable as every single saint we just read from Hebrews 11, verse 3 through 38. That is the hope we are called towards. And so that's what I wanted to focus on and just point us to this week. That, you know, there's so much to unpack in the Old Testament of how the saints of God lived, the believers of God lived, that we can only know by reading through it. But if we pull it all together, if we understand our faith as one with them, we understand that our hope, and I think this probably goes without saying, isn't just a 4 weeks out of the year, Christmas is here, let's celebrate it kind of hope. But that the hope that affects our life should be as impactful and as front and center for us as Christians, not only as it is for these 4 weeks out of the year for the Christian church, but for every single week out of the year. Really, if you think about it, for millennia of believers, of God's people, lived with this hope. Abraham did his full trek from Ur to Israel and never saw this hope realized. David, Solomon, every person I just read off, they lived without seeing their faith realized. But you, the blessing of us being believers today is that we've realized it. We have the down payment of Christ's first coming to say, hey, here's a taste of what heaven's going to be like, and I will be back. Hope for that. Long for that. Desire that. And let that be the hope that characterizes our Advent season this year. And so in closing, let's just make that the focus of our time in Advent this year. Let's make sure that our hope is truly centered on being a faithful person of God. Not a baby shows up in a manger and it's fun and then we put the nativity scene back in the box at the end of the season. But that Christ is our eternal hope for whom we long to be made perfect. Which means our hope doesn't only go from now to the past, but it's going to affect how we'll live from now through the future. That is a truly eternal and commendable hope. Hope of the person of God. So let me pray for us. Lord, we stand in a long line of believers, of God's people. Every single one of us, if we confess Christ as Lord, if we hope not only in the fact that he appeared to us some 2,000 years ago, but we hope for the day in which he'll return again to judge sin, to judge evil, to cleanse the world, to bring back his kingdom once and for all. Lord, if that's our hope, we stand in this list. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, David, Samuel, Samson, Barak, Gideon, all of these, the prophets, the kings, everyone, every single one of them, we are next up on that list. We stand in this hall of faith with hope that is to be commended. But only if we truly live with the faith and a hope that is to be commended. With a faith that is willing to endure the persecutions listed in Hebrews 11, the tortures, the everything, because we know that our hope in Christ is assured. It is certain. It is permanent. It is set in stone, and all we must do now is live through the evil days of the world until Christ will return to make us perfect as he is perfect. What a hope that is. How amazing is it, God, that we don't have to worry about how the world's going to pan out, about how time's going to pan out, about what's going to happen to the kingdoms of the world, the rulers of the world, the governments, the bureaucracies, all of it. Lord, all we do is we focus on the one world ruler, Jesus Christ, as he comes to return and to set up his blessed kingdom. Let that be our focus. Let that be the focus of our families, of our gifts, of our conversations, of every single part of our lives, so that we might walk in the footsteps of those of Hebrews 11. We thank you for the clarity of this instruction, Lord, and we pray it would seat itself in the hearts of the believers in this room. And we pray all these things in Christ's amazing, wonderful, hopeful name. Amen.